Our text for this morning is found in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In the immediate context, beloved, the apostle admonished the church to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It called their attention to the fact that it is God that worketh in them both to will and to do in behalf of his good pleasure. And that good pleasure of God is that he may be glorified. That is always God's good pleasure, fundamentally, that he may be glorified. And here, especially, that he may be glorified in his people, because they are his own handiwork, the product of his grace, the product of his own work in them. And therefore, the salvation which God has worked in them, and which he continues to work in them, as such is the idea, must not remain hid in the midst of the world. It must be manifest. That's the very purpose of that salvation, in order that, as it is the handiwork of God, and as it is accomplished for the purpose of God's own glory, it may be manifest. That purpose must be reached. And therefore, the church, the saints, must, in all their way in the midst of this world, be deeply spiritually conscious of one thing, that is, that God works in them. As a fact, not simply that God must work in them, not merely that he will work in them, but that God does actually work in them. And that consciousness of the saints, that God is working in them in behalf of his own good pleasure, both to will and to do, must fill them with a holy desire. A holy desire to be manifest actually, concretely, as the products of that work of God. Must fill them with the fear of the Lord that causes them actually to tremble with anxious care, lest they do not work out that salvation which God worketh in them. That must be, according to the context, the fundamental attitude of the child of God in the midst of the world. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, the willing and the doing, on behalf of his good pleasure. My text this morning, beloved, speaks of that same calling. More particularly, with regard to the position of the children of God in the midst of the world. They are children of God. And therefore they must be manifest as such, and must therefore be without spot, without blemish, in the midst of the world. And in order to be that, they must be blameless, and they must be harmless. They must be that in order to maintain their position and in order to maintain their name and reputation as the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And since that calling concerns all things, everything that they do, they must do all things, the apostle says, without murmurings and disputings. That's the calling of God's children, the very serious calling of God's children in the midst of the world. Very emphatic here in my text, too. They must be blameless and they must be harmless in order that they may be without rebuke, in order, in turn, that they may be manifest as the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. To that thought we call your attention this morning under the theme, our calling as unblemished sons of God in the midst of our generation. Our calling as unblemished sons of God in the midst of our generation. Just notice in the first place, unblemished sons of God, what? What does it mean? In the second place, a calling as unblemished sons of God in the midst of what? The text says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What does that mean? And what is the significance of that for our calling? And in the third place, the question is, how? How shall we be unblemished sons of God? Our text looks at that, partly, and it tells us that we must do all things without murmurings and disputings. First of all, then, the meaning. The apostle, when he speaks of our calling as unblemished, unspotted sons of God, does not refer, we must remember, to what believers are essentially. Does not refer either to what they must become, essentially, that is, in their inmost being. That's impossible in my text. Besides, that cannot possibly be the subject of admonition, beloved. Let me make that plain a moment. The text tells us, that's its order, that's its connection, that the purpose, the end, of doing all things without murmuring and disputing is that we may be, really become, blameless. And, according to the text, the end, the purpose of becoming blameless is that of being the sons of God without rebuke. That's the order. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's first. That ye may be blameless and harmless. That's second. And the third is the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And therefore, I say the text cannot refer to our essential calling. That would be Pelagian. Pelagian always refers to the matter of our salvation as being a matter of our works, of what we must do. And if you rip this text out of the context, beloved, it would be a very nice text for the Pelagian to pin his doctrine on. You must do all things without murmuring and disputing. If you do that, then you will be blameless and harmless. And if you are blameless and harmless, then you will be the sons of God. You will be lights in the midst of the world. Always, always the Pelagian refers to the matter of our salvation in that order. Our becoming children of God and being without blame and without harm is, according to him, a matter of works. Then you get the very doctrine that is so popular in our day, beloved, but which is not really the gospel. Must remember that. That is simply moralism. It's a doctrine of a certain moralistic reformation. Teaches throughout that salvation is a matter of our works, of our doing, of our action. And the scripture, beloved, teaches us throughout that our salvation is of the Lord only. It is not by works. It is through faith and by pure grace. Context teaches that very thing, beloved. And in the light of that context, the text cannot possibly mean to refer to our calling essentially. The context tells us it is God that worketh. And the context tells us that because it is God that worketh, the salvation is already ours. And the context tells us is that because it is God that worketh, and because it is God that worketh in us salvation and causes salvation to be our actual possession, therefore it is our calling not to work salvation, not to accomplish our salvation, not to accomplish the change from being sons of the devil to sons of God. We can never do that, beloved. But to work out that salvation that is already ours because of the work of God in us. And my text, when it speaks of being and becoming the sons of God, it cannot possibly mean anything that stands in contradiction with that. The apostle does not say in verse 13, it's God's work. While in verse 15, he means to say, yes, but it's your work too, and your work finally. The scripture never does that, beloved. It's God's work. And my text refers to the working out of that salvation. It refers to the manifestation and the walk of the church of Christ and the saints in Christ Jesus in the midst of the world. Then you can understand the order in my text, not otherwise. My text says we must be without murmuring and disputing in order that it may appear that we are blameless and harmless, and so that we may have that testimony in the world and may be without rebuke. And that thus it may appear that we really are the unspotted children of God, even as God has placed us in this crooked and perverse generation as light bearers. That way the relation is plain. And that way my text does not lay upon us an impossible burden, beloved. I often wonder, in a way, why it is that Pelagian and Arminian doctrine that makes salvation a matter of a man's working, why it is that that's so popular. I mean, if you really start to think into it, why is that? Really, when you teach that it is up to man to change himself from a child of the devil to a child of God, you lay upon him something that he can never do. You can never do that. And I can't. My text, if my text meant that this morning, beloved, I wouldn't dare to preach it to you. I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't want to come under that myself. But if it means to tell the children of God that they must be manifest as children of God in the midst of the world, then it does not call them to do something impossible. The Pelagian wants a man to act as a child of God when he is a child of the devil. That's impossible. And my text does not demand that. The text does not require of us to be something which we are not essentially. To be something when we are essentially the very opposite, in fact. You have the proper relation here between our being and our becoming. Between our actions, our life, our manifestation, and our inmost being. It's important to remember that, beloved. Important, in the first place, because it is only on that basis that this admonition can ever strike home with you. My text preaches, first of all, to you the gospel this morning. You are the people of God. You are God's children. You are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then it comes with the necessary calling of that gospel, be manifest as such. Then you can hear it. Then you can fulfill it too. Because you are principally the sons of God, therefore you can be the sons of God actually in life, in the world. And so the apostle points, beloved, first of all, to the very heart of the high calling of God's people in the world. Children of God, he speaks of. Children of God. Sometimes that term is used in the Bible to refer especially to our adoption. And then it's a legal idea. We're adopted by God, that is, we're given the rights of children of God. Rights that we do not have by nature, according to our natural birth. And by nature we are not children of God, but children of the devil. And when God adopts us, he first of all, legally, gives to us, who are naturally the children of the devil, gives to us the rights, all the rights of children of God. He does that himself. The declaration of God through the scriptures, through his word, and by the testimony of his spirit in the heart of his child, the declaration of God as judge that he has adopted us and gives us the rights of children freely by grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first idea of our sonship. But the term children of God, sons of God, is also used in Scripture. And that has the emphasis here to denote those who are not only children legally, who not only have the rights of children, the rights to all the blessings of Father's house, but who are actually children. Children of God in the actual, spiritual, ethical sense. Children who, in the spiritual sense of the word, are born of God. Born of God through their rebirth. God can do that, man can't. Man adopts a child, he can never bring forth that child all over again. But when God adopts children, beloved, he also begets them again through the wonder of regeneration. So that in them, through that work of God, in them is the true spiritual life of the knowledge and righteousness and holiness of God in Christ. God not only adopts his children, therefore, but he conforms those children to the image of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I say, the text carries especially that latter idea. We're children who are adopted, but children especially who are begotten again. That stands, of course, in connection with verse 13, where it states, is that God worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he not only adopts us, he changes us, actually. To such children, to you, to me, as we know by the testimony of God, through his word, and by his spirit, know by faith that we are actually such children of God. To such children, my text now says, you must be manifest as the sons of God. Must live as such. You are the children of God. You're known as the children of God in the midst of the world. You make that claim, don't you? As a member of his church? You profess it? And that claim that you are a Christian, a child of God, is known too in the world, isn't it? You don't only say that here, do you? You say that in the world too, don't you? Ought to. Child of God does. If he doesn't, he's not a child of God. To such my text is addressed. And it tells us, beloved, now you must actually be and behave as the children of God. You must not claim that you are a child of God and then act like a child of the devil. What does it mean? In the first place, beloved, let me say that that's not simply a matter of some outward actions and some precepts and laws that you can follow to behave as a child of God. Is something spiritual. There ought to be that in our consciousness too. What does it mean? Actually to be and to behave as a child of God in the midst of the world. The answer is, in the first place, certainly, and that's the very essence of it, you must be like your Father. Must be like him. That's God's purpose in having children, beloved. It's God's purpose. And if it is the purpose of God, who is our Father, it must be our purpose too, if we are the children of God. Consciously. If you ask the question, why should God have children after his own likeness? And especially, why should God have children after his likeness in a crooked and perverse generation? The answer is that he may be glorified. He's the most perfect Father. The ethically perfect one. The absolute light. And as such, he is the one that works in those children to will and to do on behalf of his own good pleasure. And that good pleasure is the glory of his own name as their Father. Exactly as their Father. And therefore, they must reflect their holy birth, their holy descent. They are descended spiritually of God, and they must reflect that. They must be like their Father in order that the Father may be manifest in his children. And in order that thus he may receive all the glory. That is the fundamental idea of my text here, beloved. That's spiritual. I say, my text requires of us, as the people of God, that that shall be consciously our purpose, beloved. To be like our Father. That fundamental idea must control us. And the significance of that, according to my text, is, first of all, is that we must be without rebuke. Without rebuke. To understand that, we ought to notice, in the first place, that the text uses a comparison. It compares the children of God to lights. The children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, are compared to light bearers in creation, in the world, and in the darkness of the world. Must remember, too, that that's not just a formal comparison. The idea fits. Light and darkness in Scripture are symbolical. They are symbols of spiritual light, the light of righteousness and truth and knowledge of God and holiness, and spiritual darkness, the darkness of sin and corruption and death. And the world of men is in darkness. That's the relation here. The crooked and perverse generation is in darkness. In fact, according to Scripture, it is darkness. And in that darkness, the light must shine, must become manifest. It must shine actively and consciously, because you must remember the text speaks here of thinking and willing lights, rational moral lights, the sons of God, not passive, unthinking, unconscious lights like the electric light bulb and that lamp. You can never say to that, shine now here in this church auditorium. But to a rational moral light, you can say that, and you have to say it. And therefore, the text says, they are lights, and because of their nature as lights, they shine in the darkness, glorifying God as the light, and condemning the world as darkness, and therefore as such light, as children of God, they must be without rebuke. And that term, without rebuke, really means without spot. It's the same word that you have so often in the Old Testament law when it speaks of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So the people of God must be without spot. And from that primary notion of being without spot, it gets the idea of being without rebuke. Because spots, blemishes, that is, the defilement and corruption of sin, it become the occasion for reproach, for rebuke, for revilement, for the pointing of the finger on the part of that crooked and perverse generation at the sons of God, so that they can say, look, look, that's a child of God. Look at the spots. Look at his corruption. And the reason why the apostle says they must be without spot is because their father is holy. He is without spot. And because they must be like their father, therefore they must be for his name's sake, without spot and without blemish in all their life in the midst of the world. That implies, according to the text, first of all, that they must be blameless. Blameless. To be blameless is that state in which no one can impute wrong, can impute sin to you, in which no one can charge you with guilt, with fault. And must bear in mind that when the text says we must be blameless in the midst of the world, it means that, very really, in the objective sense of the word, we must really be without blame in the world. That means we must be without sin, without wrongdoing. That's blameable. That always involves condemnation. When a man sins, then he's blameable. One that is blameless is one who is without fault according to the judgment of someone else. And essentially, one who is without fault according to the judgment of God Himself. That's to be blameless. And therefore, in the third place, we must be harmless. Harmless. That's a rather peculiar term. To be harmless must be taken in the original English sense. That which is without harm in it. Positively, you would say upright. That's to be harmless. The original word is also translated sometimes in our English by the term sincere. Only that's misleading too, because the idea is really something which is without mixture, something that's pure. That's harmless. In other words, our life must reveal no dualism. Our life must not be such that people don't know what to think of you. Our life must not be such that sometimes they probably say of you that you're a Christian, a child of God, and that when they see you another time, they say, well, after all, I don't know about that. Doesn't look like a child of God now. Our life must not be such that at one time it appears that we mean to serve God, and that at another time it seems that we serve mammon. Our life must not be such that at one time it appears that we live from the principle of the love of God and the righteousness of His law, of His will, while at another time it would seem when men see us, because that's the idea here, our actual life, our manifestation, it would seem when that crooked and perverse generation sees us that we live from the principle of the love of the devil and the principle of the corruption of sin and enmity against God. Must be harmless, pure, upright, without mixture. Hence, the complete meaning of this calling is, in brief, beloved, let your entire life as the people of God in the world be such that no one can blame you, that no one can point to a fault, to a sin, to corruption on your part. Let it be such that all your life can be explained from one positive spiritual principle, the principle of the love of God and His righteousness. And let your life become more and more such, so that the end may be that you actually appear in all your manifestation as the sons of God, like your Heavenly Father. That's not easy. And that's not made any easier by the fact which the text calls to our attention, that we must be such in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the correct term here, not nation, but generation. That term generation refers to the race of men in which we live. From the point of view of its particular manifestation at a certain time, at the time in which we live. In other words, not simply the world of men in general, whether past or present or future, but very concretely, the race of crooked and perverse men as we are in contact with it now. And as we are in contact with its perversity and its crookedness, the text says in the first place it's crooked. We have a judgment here concerning the generation in the midst of which the Philippian saints had to live. But remember, no less, a judgment concerning the generation of men in the midst of which you and I, as saints in Christ Jesus, have to live. Must not change that judgment. Must let it stand here in all its force. It's crooked. That is, bent, curved, in the spiritual, ethical sense of the word. Bent away from the proper standard of the will and law of God, first of all. Bent towards sin and its service. That term refers to the inward nature of that generation. They are crooked in their inmost soul and heart, in their thinking and in their willing. And because they are crooked, crooked in their inmost being, they are in the second place actually perverse. That refers to the active side of the life of that generation. It's perverse. It's actually opposed to everything that is good, opposed to God, opposed to His precepts. So that in actual life, they corrupt their way and they are perverted in every sphere of the life of this present time. Now, in the midst of such a crooked and perverse generation, you and I live. We must be aware of that, beloved. You may say, that the judgment of the Word of God is severe? That it's absolute? It is. It is, beloved. And it must stand just in that form, unmitigated. That generation is darkness, and all its ways are perverse. And a child of God in the midst of the world must allow the light of the judgment of God to fall upon that world in order that he may see it not only in its inmost being, but in its actual character and manifestation, see it as it really is, unmitigated by any human philosophy of common grace and of the good that sinners do. Of course, if there's common grace, and if the evil of men is restrained, then you can have something in common with the world too, ethically. But because we are right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, beloved, and if that was true of the Apostle Paul's time, that is much more true today. Also true of the generation of this present time that puts on a religious front, beloved. The apostate church is corrupt, perverse, crooked. Because we're in the midst of such a crooked and perverse generation, it is very difficult to keep that way of children of God. And it's the more true because the children of God are not entirely free from the world themselves. They have something of that crookedness and that perversity left in them. And so they must fight. And they must always be reminded of the calling to fight. And in the midst of that generation, they must always walk so that that generation can never put any blame on us. Oh, they will. They will speak evil of us and persecute us, regardless of how we walk. In fact, the more we walk as the children of God, the more they will speak evil of us and blame us anyway. The text does not mean that we must adapt ourselves to the desire and intention of the world and to the standard of the world, but we must nevertheless walk in such a way that we cannot really be blamed by the world. So that when the world does blame you, they lie and speak evil against you, just as they did with Christ. So that when the world does blame you and condemn you, they, in doing so, condemn themselves, just as they did with Christ. The whole world condemned him. And when they did so, they condemned themselves. So it must be with the children of God in the midst of the world, beloved. So you and I are called to walk. So that the world in its speech condemns us. So that that world in its conscience nevertheless knows that when it condemns us, it lies. And so that we, in our conscience, when we walk in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, know that the world knows that it lies when it condemns us. And therefore, we must walk according to his will, not the will of the world in the midst of the world. And because of that, we must do all things without murmuring or disputing. I'm out of time, but let me briefly say what that means. Because the text does not refer directly here to murmuring and disputing in the church and among the saints themselves. But when it speaks of murmuring, it refers to rebellion, dissatisfaction, grumbling. Grumbling because that way of ours as children of God in the midst of such a crooked and perverse generation is too heavy a burden. And then we chafe at it, and we say the Lord requires way too much of us. The will of the Lord is way too strict, way too narrow, and we want to get away from it. And we say the suffering is too severe, and the reproach of the world is way too bitter, and the work of God is way too humiliating. And when we assume that attitude of murmuring rebellion, we start to dispute, not in the good sense, that we discuss matters together. That's good. And not even in the first place in the sense of contention and strife among one another, but we start to dispute with inward reasonings among ourselves, with all kinds of scrupulous considerations. And we look at that crooked and perverse generation in the midst of which we must walk, and we say, what may I do? And why mayn't I do that? And what can I get away with? May I do this? And may I do that? With the result, fundamentally toward God, that we begin to murmur against Him in our hearts. And we begin to reason our way as much as possible out of obedience to His will. And we start to reason our way as much as possible into harmony with the will and the desire and the inclination of that crooked and perverse generation. And we reason and dispute within ourselves to see how close we can get to the brink of hell and still go to heaven. Must never do that, beloved. You will never be blameless then. You can never be without rebuke. You can never be manifest then purely as the sons of God in the midst of the world. And therefore, do all things without murmuring, without disputing, in order that ye may be blameless and upright. Sons of God, without reproach, in this present crooked and perverse generation wherein we live, then and then only you will have the blessed testimony and joy in your hearts of being consciously, really, truly the children of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, apply unto our hearts thy word, instruct us in it, lead us in the way of its truth in all our life, keep us graciously